We're going to start in Revelation chapter 10 tonight, finishing up that chapter. We've seen, looking at this 10th chapter, that it falls between the sounding of the 6th and the 7th trumpets to give us a little bit more information about what is about to come with the sounding of the 7th trumpet. We find a mighty angel coming down from God out of heaven. We find that he is representative of God and the Lamb coming in judgment. We find that he has a little book that is open in his hands, and he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, indicating that he is about to, that God is about to take possession of both heaven and earth. And so he cries out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars before pouncing on his prey, because he is speaking for the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're also told that when he cries out with a loud voice, that the seven thunders utter their voices. And John was about to write what they said, but he receives a message. He's told that he's not to write it, he's to seal it up. So we have no idea really what those seven thunders uttered. Then the mighty angel swears an oath by the eternal God, the creator of all things, that in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, it says there will be delay no longer, and the mystery of God, which he has written in his, which was written in the Old Testament prophets, that mystery would be finished. Then in verse 8, let's pick up there, is where we left off last time, Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. And we read these words, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So John says, "So I went to the angel and I said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So we see what happens. John is told by a voice from heaven to go and take the little book out of the angel's hand. And so he goes and he asks for the book, and the angel tells him, "Take it and eat it." But then he warns him. He says, "It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to make your stomach bitter." And John does that. He takes the little book, he eats it, and he says, "It was sweet as honey in my mouth." And that's how his first response to this book was. He says, but in his stomach, it is something that afterward it became bitter. Now let me ask this question. Do you think John literally ate this book or this scroll? No, this is one of those times, I think, obviously, when we're using figurative language. And not figurative language that's just introduced here, but something that we see in many different places. I think of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to turn stones into bread. What was his answer? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When you look in the Scriptures, we're pretty clear about the fact that when we take in the Word of God, it's described in the Scriptures as eating it. For instance, look at verse 11. You get an idea of this just looking down at verse 11. The last thing he's told after he eats the little book is this. He says, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And I think this little book must have contained truth or the word of God that he was to tell forth or to prophesy to many nations, tongues, and kings. What he was going to testify about was, well, in fact, look at that word in verse 11. "You must testify again about." The word literally that's used there is a different preposition altogether. It's the preposition upon. You must prophesy upon, but it's used with a Greek case that indicates it means you must prophesy either about these people, or the other word it can be translated is against. So his prophecy is either about or against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And we can see that that's what's going to take place as you move on into the closing chapters of the book of Acts. You're going to see he's going to be talking about the people of Israel. He's going to be talking about the people of other nations as well. He's going to be talking about people of all tongues and languages. He's going to be talking about kings, because there's going to be a confederation of kings in those last days that will align themselves with Satan's man, the Antichrist, or the beast. And so these are God's coming judgments upon those who set themselves in opposition to him or to his people. And the same thing we saw in the second psalm, where it talks about the the vain thing that the peoples and the nations and the kings of the earth imagine when they set themselves to plot against the Lord and against His anointed. And God says He will speak to them in His wrath. And I think that's what this prophecy is about, the coming wrath of God. So this little book evidently, I think, contains this prophecy. It is the Word of God. John took it in. He heard it. He read it. He chewed on it. He digested it in order to fully understand what God was saying in this book that was given to him through this angel. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, that says this. Jeremiah wrote, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Your words were found, and he says, I ate them. It's more than just a casual reading. A lot of people talk today about, I read my Bible, but most people who say that, you know, read their chapter a day or something like that and never really chew on the Word of God, never really meditate upon the Word of God and digest it and have it become a part of their lives. That's what he is told to do. Now, another prophet that earlier spoke about some of the same things, look in the book of Ezekiel chapter 2. There's an interesting parallel in this passage in Ezekiel with what we see here in in the Revelation chapter 10. Go with me to chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, Ezekiel prophesied in the days that Israel had already begun to be taken into captivity. In fact, Ezekiel himself was in captivity in Babylon when he wrote this prophecy. And he is to tell these people what has happened to them and why it's happened. Why are we going through this? Why are we subject to this bondage and captivity and the destruction of our nation? And so he's commissioned to say that. Start with me in chapter 2. And we're going to read quite a bit of this because I just think it's an interesting parallel. Look at verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 2, where Ezekiel writes, "And he," that is God, "said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel." Now, notice how he describes them. He says, "This is a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now, that's why they were taken into captivity, because of their transgression. Particularly what sin? Idolatry. Primarily idolatry. But he says, they're a rebellious nation. They have rebelled against me and transgressed my word. Verse 4, "They are impudent. They are stubborn children, so I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them," now look at verse 5, "As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." He says, they may refuse to hear you. They may do that because they are rebellious. They may hear you, but at least they will know that a prophet has been sent among them. And he says in verse 6, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth," and what does he say? "Eat what I give you." And he's not saying literally. He's not eating a scroll or eating a book. Neither was John. Okay? Ezekiel is taking in the word of God that he has spoken, that is spoken to him. And he says, you don't do what they do. You don't be rebellious like they are. You don't refuse to hear, but take it in. He says, "Eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Again, this is because of what has happened to Israel. There is great anguish, there's grief, there's sadness, there's sorrow, because this great nation, this people of God, have rebelled against him and gone into captivity. And so that's what this message is about. It's not an easy message to listen to. Notice the response, chapter 3. "Moreover, God said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel." Now, see, that's pretty much the same thing we see in Revelation chapter 10. John is to take this scroll and eat it, and then he's to go and prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your..." Verse 2, excuse me. "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. And so I ate. Now notice the response. And it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. You know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 103, he says, how sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so that's the word of God can certainly be that way. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. This message that initially he received, he said, this was a sweet message, sweeter than honey in my mouth. He says, take this message and go to the house of Israel and speak it. Verse 5, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. If I'd sent you to Gentiles, those who couldn't understand your speech initially, they would have been more open to it than the people of Israel. But verse 7, the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. You're going to butt up against them with this message. He says, you're going to butt up against them because they're not going to like it. They're going to give you looks, and they're going to give you responses that show their rebellion. He says, like adamant stone, harder than flint. Verse 9, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive where? Into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. It's more than just hear with your ears. That's important. We have to hear it first. But then he says, you receive it into your heart. That's what it means to eat it. And you go and you get to the captives, to the children of your people, and you speak to them and you tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Yeah, I think that's a good lesson for us today. We sometimes get a little bit frustrated sometimes and discouraged when you want to share the gospel with somebody. And in most cases, people are not open to hear that, are they? It's not a popular message. You want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to talk about people's sin and their need of Jesus Christ as Savior, you want to talk about the Word of God at all to most people today, they're not going to be well disposed to receive it. So what do we do? Well, what did he tell Ezekiel? He says, they're not going to receive it either. They're rebellious people. Whether they hear or refuse, what does he tell them to do? What does Ezekiel to do? Speak the Word. Speak the Word, whether they hear. That's not your responsibility. As ambassadors for Christ, as witnesses for Jesus Christ, our responsibility is simply to speak the Word as He's given it to us and let the Word of God work in their hearts. Verse 12, he says, then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, kind of like what John heard, the seven thunders, saying, blessed is the glory of the Lord from His place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another. That's the cherubim. And the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And notice what it says, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Same types of ideas we see in Revelation. Initially, the message he receives when Ezekiel ate it was sweet in his mouth, but he knew that it was a message of judgment, it was a message of condemnation, of a message of warning to a people that were rebellious against the Lord, and it was a bitter thing that he had to do. It was bitter what he had to pronounce upon them. That's the same thing. Go back with me to the book of the Revelation. That's the same thing here. Ezekiel was bitter in his spirit, and I think John, when he ate this book and took it in and digested the truth of this prophecy that he was to speak, initially it was sweet. He experienced both of these same tastes from God's prophecy in this little book that Ezekiel did. It was sweet in his mouth, like honey. In other words, his initial reaction to this is pleasant. This is a wonderful message to hear. Think about that. Hearing and understanding God's Word itself is a wonderful privilege that we have. God has given us His Word, and when you hear the Word of God, especially when we're able to see and understand and know that God has unveiled to us His plan and purpose for the ages, a plan of redemption, a plan of joy and happiness and glory for all eternity, that's a wonderful thing. And this for John, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one of the 12, especially to know God's plan and purpose for His people Israel and what His future holds for them, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, and that's pleasant. Knowing that there's to be no longer delay, that God is about to fulfill all His promises, all His prophecies that He spoke through His holy prophet. The mystery of God is about to be finished. That's a good thing to hear. That's a good thing to know. To know, too, that the victory over Satan is about to be won. the kingdoms of this world, which are currently in the hand of the usurper, Satan himself, are about to be taken away from him and given back to the one to whom they ultimately belong, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is about to be possessed and ruled over by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to take this world and this earth, and it's going to be his. That's all pleasant. That's all sweet. That's all, you know, honey to the taste. Why would it become bitter? Why, when you swallow it in, why, when it gets down in the stomach, why would that message become bitter? Do what? Because of the judgment. When it gets in his stomach, when it gets down there and he truly digests and understands what needs to take place to accomplish all of that, what has to happen to accomplish all that, it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear because he's prophesying about his own people, Israel. Ezekiel was prophesying about his own people, Israel. It's hard to do that. Paul was just burdened tremendously for his own people, Israel. He said, I wish I could become a curse from Christ myself for my people, Israel, according to the flesh. But he couldn't. But he had a burden for them. John knows that the terrible judgments of God that must fall to accomplish this purpose are going to be painful and hard to read, to pronounce, and certainly to see people experience. He knows that the tribulation period that Israel is going to experience before everything is going to be finished is going to be hard on these people. Jesus spoke about the same thing. I'm sure John thinks back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what did he tell people to do? Flee. Get out. Don't even go back. You know, if you're on your house, don't go back inside to take anything. Don't worry about anything. Just turn and go immediately so that you can get away from this. You won't have to experience it. The tribulation they will go through will be worse than anything they'd ever seen before or would ever see again. Seeing the horrific pain and the death that would be brought upon all mankind, not just Israel, but all mankind for their unbelief, that's got to be hard to listen. You read through the seven bowl judgments that are described in Revelation chapter 16 when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Nobody likes to see that. I don't like to think about people going through that kind of pain and suffering, even if they're unbelievers. I don't like to think about people experiencing an eternal, you know, suffering in hell. That's just something we don't like to think about. But John is having to write about it. He's having to write about that. He doesn't want to see the fall of this great city, Babylon, and what's going to happen to destroy that city and everybody in it. He doesn't want to read about the Battle of Armageddon when the birds of the heavens will have a supper that will include the blood and the flesh of hundreds of thousands of people who will die. That's a tough thing to read, but that's what John is going to write about. That's what he's about to prophesy. So it's bitter to write about these things. You know, it's an interesting thing when you think about that. You think about the Word of God. The Word of God itself kind of has a twofold response to it, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful. And what's the next thing? Sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. What does it do? It divides. Pierces and it divides. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he said, do you think that I came to bring peace on this earth? I didn't come to bring peace. I came and my coming resulted in division. He says, even families will be divided. Mother against father. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. He says, people will be divided over what? Him. Over him. He is the dividing line. You know, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks about the nature of our ministry here on this earth. He compares it to the triumphant return of a victoring king or a victoring army commander. When he comes back in after winning a victory over a foreign nation or a foreign army, he comes back and there's a great victory parade and procession as he enters into his city. And usually, you know, the procession includes, at the very tail end of it, all these people that have been brought captive and all their possessions have been taken from the losing side. And so he compares that kind of to the triumph that we have in Christ. Look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, but as long as we remain strong in the Lord and the power of His might, there's always triumph in Christ. But notice, it says, and through us, Christ diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You know, I love that expression. I love what it says. This is what our lives are all about as Christians. We are to be that means, that agency by which he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere we go. That's what our lives are all about. Letting people know about Jesus Christ, the fragrance of his knowledge. Look at verse 15. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, when we go out and we diffuse the fragrance of knowledge, there'll be two responses. There'll be those who are being saved because they see it and they hear it and they believe the gospel message and they trust Christ as Savior. There'll be others who reject that message, and what happens to them? Either you're saved or you're perishing. Okay? Look at what he says in verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. Now, you see, it's the same message sent out to both of them. You know, as this parade would come through, we're talking about the literal parade of the victor's march. One of the things that they would do is they would burn incense and they would burn fragrances and they would offer sacrifices, and that aroma would go out. And everybody in the crowd who was a part of the winning side would smell that, and the aroma would be, this is wonderful, this is victory. But all of those captives who were in chains following this procession, what does it smell like to them? Yeah, it's slavery, it's bondage, it's possible death. He said, that's what the gospel does. The gospel, when it's sent out, is to one, to those who believe it, the aroma of life leading unto eternal life when they trust it. To those who are perishing, though, it's the aroma of death that results in spiritual death and separation from God. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? You know, who's going to carry this out? Not us on our own. It has to be the Lord. He said, we are not as of many peddling the word, as so many peddling the word of God, but we as of sincerity, and we as from God, we speak in the sight of God, and we speak in Christ. We let Christ speak through us. We let the Word of God come through us. It has its effect. It divides. I think that's the idea, the message here that we see in the Revelation chapter 10. This message is, on one side, it's sweet. It's sweet as honey. But on the other hand, it's something that's very bitter and very hard to see. It divides the world into two groups. There's only two groups in this world in God's eyes. There are those who are saved, those who are righteous in God's eyes, and there are those who are already condemned because they have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, go back with me to Revelation. This time we're going to move on into Revelation chapter 11. We move into some of the things that that John, I think, was led to prophesy about to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. We move into a chapter that begins looking at the two witnesses of God who will testify for him during the tribulation period, during Daniel's 70th 7. You know, when the rapture of the church occurs, think about this. What will be removed from this earth? Who will be removed? The church, meaning that the world will be left with everybody that's left with me, what? Unsaved, unbelieving. In a sense, you say, well, all the witness for God is gone. You know, all of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, all of those who could bear witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God are removed from this earth. Now, has God ever left His people without a witness? Has God ever left His people without at least a remnant who would stand for Him, who would speak for Him, who would testify for Him? He's not going to do it during the tribulation period either. There are going to be those who testify. Think of Elijah. Elijah said, I'm the only one left. I'm the last one. And he basically removed himself out of the wilderness, because that sounds like there's no one. What did God say? I've got 7,000 reserved for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are others besides you. There are going to be people who are going to be raised up by God during the tribulation period to bear witness for Him. We're going to see in particular two witnesses who will come on the scene and bear testimony for God, especially, I think, to His people Israel. And it all begins, interestingly enough, in the very same place that the testimony of the 12 began, just before Jesus was ascended into heaven. He met with His disciples on the Mount of Olives, and He told them, He says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon me, come upon you, and you will be witnesses for me. Beginning where? In Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But where does it start? Jerusalem. They began in Jerusalem. The early chapters of the book of Acts, that's exactly where Peter and the 12 preached the message and bore witness and testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. and of the fact that they had sinned in crucifying him, their Messiah and their king. And how was it received? It wasn't. It was rejected. They were rejected. They were persecuted. Eventually, you'll see so many of them were put to death. And so the message was rejected by the capital city and the capital the capital of that nation, the nation of Israel, especially by their rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees. All of them had rejected it. So where is the logical place for it to start? When the church is caught up and we move back and prophecy begins again and God goes back to dealing with Israel, where is the first place that really he should start with them? It's Jerusalem, and that's exactly what he does. Look with me in Revelation chapter 11. We're probably only going to get to a couple of verses tonight, so we're going to start this, but not go. But we're basically going to set the stage. What's the setting of the stage for this? Read the first two verses with me. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the first thing we see is John is told, he was given a reed that was used like a measuring rod. Okay? And he was told, the angel told him, it says, "I want you to rise, and I want you to measure three things." What are they? Number one, temple of God. Number two, the altar. It's the third one. And those who worship there. Sometimes we kind of leave that one out because the first two things are literally things that you can see and touch and so forth. The other is a group of people. So he says, measure those things. Now, the temple, the word for temple that's used here, is not a word that means the entire temple structure itself with all the courts and so forth. It just means the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary was that inner part that was composed of the holy place outside and then the inner place, the Holy of Holies. Those two pieces together constituted the temple, but not the courts that surrounded the temple. Now, one other thing that is included in the measuring is the altar. Now, since the brazen altar is a part of what he calls the temple here, the sanctuary, it's very likely that the golden altar is a part of that. I get it mixed up. The golden altar is a part of the sanctuary itself. The altar that's not is the brazen altar that's sat out in the court, like the court of the tabernacle, but also the court of the temple. So I think it's the place where they would offer the sacrifices and the burnt offerings to God. He was to measure that as well. And the third thing he is to measure is the people who would gather to worship there. Now, that is who? Who's going to be allowed to worship in the temple? The Jews. Okay? The Jews. And that would be particularly led by their rulers, which included the priests and the Levites as they ministered in that place. Now, clearly, if you look at this, clearly the temple in Jerusalem will one day be rebuilt. Because he is told here specifically, you're to take this measuring rod and go and measure it. Okay, so the temple of God is going to be rebuilt. Now, when is that going to take place? I have no idea. It's possible that it could be built in our days. We would actually see it before you ever entered in the tribulation period. Now, right now, does it look very promising? No. What's sitting on the Temple Mount right now? There is a Muslim mosque that's sitting there. And there has not been a temple in place since it was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. That's how long they've been without a temple. They're still without one today. I think that's very significant to show that God is not dealing with Israel today. He's not dealing with them under the law. He's not dealing with them as a nation at all. But you see, that's going to change in the future. And so that temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, we know it from Scripture. Look with me in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel receives this message from God about what God has determined upon his people Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem. He knew from Jeremiah's prophecy that Israel was going to be in captivity for 70 years to Babylon. And so he was praying and interceding for himself and his people, confessing their sins and rejoicing that this was about to be over. And God has to tell him that, nope, it's going to be a lot more than just 70 years. It's going to be 7 times 70 years. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks, or literally 77, so that's 490 years, are determined, are marked off by God for your people, that's Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. See, that's where this prophecy centers, on those two things. Now, the purpose is this, to finish the transgression, to make an end for sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy. If you look at those things all taken together, that's basically the mystery of God being finished. That's what that is. All of God's prophecy, the restoration of everything God promised to Israel and Jerusalem, that's how it's going to be wrapped up by these 490 years. Now, we know that 69 of these sevens have already taken place. Okay? And I think it was basically marked off by when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it marked the end of that period. What's left is 1-7. Okay? We read about it in verse 27. Well, let's start verse 26. After the 62 weeks, there's 7 weeks, and then there's 62 weeks, making the 69. After the 69 weeks are finished completely, the Messiah shall be cut off. Now, I think that took place at the cross. But not for himself, or nothing for himself. Nothing that was rightfully his became his at that time. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come. You see, the Messiah is Messiah the prince, but there's another prince who is to come. He says, the people of that prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, I think that's a prophecy of what took place in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus, who was of the people of the prince to come, he destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, look at verse 27. The prince who is to come, verse 27, shall confirm a covenant with many. Many of who? It doesn't say, but who are we talking about? Israel. Many in Israel is who this is. He shall confirm a covenant with many, I think, in Israel, for how long? 1 week or 1-7. Well, that's the tribulation period. In fact, this is what will mark the beginning of that 70-7, is when the prince who is to come makes a covenant with many in Israel. Okay, when he does that, that's what marks the beginning of this. But in the middle of the week, notice what it says. He shall bring an end to what? To sacrifice and offering. Does Israel bring sacrifices and offerings today to their worship of God? No, they can't, because there's no temple. If they're going to worship and offer sacrifices and bring offerings to God, there has to be a temple. So for him to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, the implication is that during that first half of that week, the first 3.5 years, Israel is going to be worshiping in that temple, bringing their offerings and bringing their sacrifices, because he's going to put an end to it in the middle of the week. He's going to stop it all. Now, we'll stop right there for that passage. Go back with me. So the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The Jews, desire is to build and worship in that temple. That's what they're going to do. And they're going to make a covenant with the Antichrist. And they don't know that he's the Antichrist necessarily at that time. He'll come in peaceably. He'll come in with all sorts of wonderful promises. But they're going to make a covenant with him that allows them to worship in the temple. Now, maybe it's already rebuilt. Maybe they will have, well, maybe they'll quickly rebuild it. It doesn't have to be, you can put up a temple structure fairly quickly. You look at how quickly they put up buildings today. Whack up the walls, lay the foundation, put up the walls, cover it with a roof, and all of a sudden there it is. I don't know how elaborate this temple is going to be. It may be the least elaborate temple Israel's ever had, but it's going to be put back in place. But what does it mean when it says they make this covenant with the Antichrist? So they make this covenant. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 28. I'm running short on time, but this is such an interesting passage. I want to look at how it relates to this. I'll just say this up front, and I got this from one of the commentators I was reading. I never thought about it before, but we need to talk about what Israel is going to be like at that time, what the people of Israel are going to be like at the beginning of the tribulation period, okay, the beginning of the 70-7. I think their desire to build that temple and to worship and to make a covenant with the beast, with this ruler that comes on, with this prince that comes on the scene, I think that that clearly indicates that they're continuing in their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and as their King. Okay? That's the only reason. Why would you want to go back and worship in the temple and bring sacrifices unless you had rejected the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had made for you on the cross? They don't understand and believe the message of Hebrews that's given, that where Jesus' sacrifice is a better sacrifice with better promises and a better covenant. They don't see that. They're wanting to go back to the old because they still reject Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah talks about it, I think, in Isaiah chapter 28. Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. Now, he's talking about the people of his day. But I think this prophecy will apply to what's going on in the future as well. He says, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. This is particularly their leaders. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. Who did they make their covenant with? Death and Hades or Sheol, the grave. He says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. They think they're going to be freed. They think they're going to escape the difficulties and the trials that will come. They're trusting in this. He says, for we have made lies our refuge. Because that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. He'll lie to them. He'll come in deceitfully and establish this covenant with them and promise them all sorts of things, and they'll latch on to it. He says, and when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves for protection. Therefore, here's what God says. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not act how? Hastily. If you truly believed in the one that I laid down, the Lord Jesus Christ, your tried and precious cornerstone, your sure foundation, you wouldn't have acted hastily like you did. He says, then also I will make justice, what does he call it? The measuring line. I will make justice the measuring line. He says, and righteousness will be the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow in the hiding place. And your covenant with death will be what? Annulled. They're going to make that covenant for 7 years. How long is it going to last? 3.5. And all of a sudden, that covenant that they've made is going to be annulled. Their covenant with death is going to be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. And when the overflowing scourge passes through, you won't escape it. You will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. You see, that sounds a lot like what certainly happened back in Isaiah's days. He prophesied about the invasion by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But you take it forward into the future. Isn't it exactly what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation period? They're going to make this covenant with the Antichrist. They're going to go back to worshiping the temple. They're going to think everything is fine, and they're going to be taken care of. And all of a sudden, that covenant's going to be broken, and the scourge is going to fall upon them, and the terror is going to be upon them every day. You know, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the spiritual condition of Israel as they would begin Daniel 70:7. In Zephaniah, we're running out of time, so I'll give you a couple of references. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he described them as an undesirable nation. Israel, as the tribulation period begins, that's exactly what they are spiritually. He says they are standing under and before the day of the Lord's wrath, and that comes, they are an undesirable nation. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 4, says the house you will build, and the sacrifices you have... Let's look at that one. That one is, again, we're real close. Isaiah chapter 66. And again, think about them making this covenant to build this temple, to worship and bring their sacrifices. Here's what Isaiah is led of God to say about it. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? He says, where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God says, what do you think I'm looking for? I'm not looking for somebody to build me a house, because that's what they're going to do again. They're going to have the same, you know, desire David had to build a house for God, but not for the right reasons. He says, I want to look upon the person who is poor and contrite and humble in spirit, someone who stands before me in awe and fear and trembles at my word. Look at verse 3. But what you do is this. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. It's not something I want or accept. Your offerings to me are going to be worthless. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. That's what Israel will do. When they want that temple rebuilt, when they start that worship all over again, it's going to be just like it was in the Old Testament. It's going to be in vain. It's going to be something that doesn't come from a humble and contrite spirit. It says, because they have chosen their own ways, God says, so I will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that
in which I do not delight. That's how he's going to look at their sacrifices during the tribulation period. He's going to look at them that same way. They're not going to be out of a humble spirit. They're going to be from hearts and minds who have chosen their own way. So John's measuring, go back to that idea of John's measuring rod. He's not simply taking linear measurements of the temple and of the altar and of the people. What he is measuring is Israel's worship and their covenant with death. He's putting a measuring rod of righteousness and justice in their hearts, of their hearts and their spiritual condition. What is it like? He's measuring those things to show that their hearts are not right with God and what they're desiring to do. So go back with me to Revelation 11. Look at verse 2. We'll just quickly look at this last portion. He says, "Lead out the court." Now the court's the outer part of this. It's not the sanctuary itself, but lead out the court. He says, it's outside the temple, outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it. It's been given to who? It's been given to the Gentiles. Now, you look in the scriptures, there was a court of the Gentiles. It was a part of the temple. It was a place where Gentiles could actually come to worship God. Now, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go into the court where Israel was allowed to go. But they had their own court. But this is not talking about just that aspect of this. It's talking about this last part. It's been given to the Gentiles. And what does he say they're going to do with it? They will tread the holy city, that's Jerusalem, underfoot. How long? 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Now, which half of the tribulation period do you think that's going to take place? First half? I think it's more likely the second half. I think that's when you're going to see really the Gentiles taking... In fact, this is what Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. When the city of Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. That's exactly how he describes the times of the Gentiles. This is that last phase. This is the feet and the toes of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. This is the little horn that we see with the 10 kings and the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7. This occurs, I believe, in the second half of Daniel 77. And in fact, in Zechariah chapter 14, in the day of the Lord, it says that the city will be given over into the Gentiles and the hands of them. And they're going to take the city of Jerusalem. And that's what he's saying. That's what's going to happen. So don't measure the outside. Don't measure the Gentiles in all this. The measurement here really centers around the temple itself and this worship and what it's all about, the altar and the sacrifices which they offer there, and the people who worship. What is their worship really like? You see, this measure focuses not on Gentiles, but on Israel. And so, this is the audience for God's two witnesses. It's not the Gentiles, but it's the Jews. It's the people of Israel. That's who these two witnesses are going to testify to. The question is how will Israel respond to their testimony? Now, we see going in, I think, what their hearts are like. They need to respond in repentance. They need to turn back to God. Will they do so? We'll look at that next week when we look at the testimony of God's two witnesses in verses 3 through 14. We'll look at questions such as, who are these witnesses? How are they protected by God? How long are they going to testify? What's the power that they're given? What will happen to them eventually? And how will the world react to them, to what happens to them? How will it react to their testimony? Especially the question of how will Israel react? And again, the other question they ask is when will they testify? When will their testimony be taking place during those last days? So we'll pick up right there next time and close with that.